So Remembrance Sunday, the 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month, the day that the armistice was signed and the First World War came to an end. 1 year and 1 day before that, on the 10th of November 1917, was the end of the Battle of Passchendaele, also known as the Third Battle of Ypres, or the Third Wipers, if you couldn't pronounce Ypres. Which was the last great battle of attrition in World War I. For just over 3 months, the Allied armies fought to extend their front line into the territory that was held by the Germans. For 3 months, they struggled. Eventually, they did succeed in moving it forwards a few miles, but at a cost. The Allies lost, estimates vary, but around 300,000 men. 35 per metre of ground gained is estimated. The Germans lost 260,000 men in that same battle, the Battle of Passchendaele. Here's a picture of the town of Passchendaele. Oh, not that's not. An aerial picture of the town of Passchendaele before the conflict, and here afterwards. You can vaguely make out there are some roads there, but that's about all you can tell, isn't it? Horrendous. Horrendous conflict. And I guess the wish of many of those involved was for that war to be over, for peace to at last come. But it will be another year of fighting before the war was finally over. And of course, for many of them, the peace, the end of the conflict, came too late. I don't know if any of you follow the television series Who Do You Think You Are? We quite enjoy watching that. And a few months ago, Hugh Dennis was on, the comedian. And his grandfather fought in that Battle of Passchendaele. And as with many others, when it came for their regiment's turn to be relieved from the front line, they went to a town about 7 miles west of Ypres, to the town of Poperinge, I think, for a rest period, for just a respite from the madness of the trench warfare. Now in that town, in 1915, two army chaplains had acquired an old townhouse and they converted it for use as an oasis for the troops going to and from the trenches. And they called it Talbot House. It's also known as Toc H. Inside the house, they had a library. They had a cinema in the cellar. They had a concert hall, a tea room. But in the loft, they established a large chapel. And here's a picture of that chapel in the upstairs room there, where services were held on a regular basis. And in the television show, Hugh was told how soldiers who attended services in that upper room said that when they entered it, they experienced a little bit of the peace that passes understanding. It's hard to put ourselves in the place of those soldiers, I think, for most of us, to even begin to imagine the horror of battle, of the mud, the slaughter, the fear. And yet, isn't it incredible? In the midst of all that that was going on, just a few miles away, they could experience peace. And these are hardened soldiers who've been through the trenches. And they said, no, we experienced peace there. Perhaps that challenges our view of what peace is. Certainly for those men, it wasn't the end of their warfare. It was peace in spite of war, not instead of it. A few years back, we visited this area. We didn't actually go there, but we did visit one of the many large British cemeteries in the place, one called Tyne Cot. I don't know if anyone else has been there, but it's hugely moving. I was totally unprepared, I think. We came round a corner of a building and there was this vast field of headstones just stretching away into the distance. It just brings home to you how horrendous warfare is, how many people were killed. And this is one cemetery, one corner of one cemetery. Often on a tombstone you see the letters R.I.P., don't you? Rest in peace. So is that what peace means? Is it the end of the troubles of life when we die? That's another possibility. Let's think of a different picture altogether, moving away from warfare. Well, maybe. Anyone with small children knows that bedtime can be fraught with tension, noise, maybe strife at times. And isn't it a relief when they're finally settled in bed? You can go back downstairs and just collapse on the sofa. Think, oh, finally, a bit of peace and quiet. Anyone recognise that picture at all? You can't believe how quiet it's become because they've gone to sleep. So is that what peace means? Is it a quiet life? The ability to stop and to be able to hear yourself think? Well, these are all aspects, aren't they? They're all parts of the truth, I think, of what peace means. And our intention this morning is, to, as Jeremy's already said, to continue our series, our study of the names of God, and learn more about the God that we worship. And our study today, as again we've been carefully told, is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. We're going to dig in a little bit more and find out what it means. What does the Bible tell us about the God we worship? Why does it call him the God of peace? The word peace is a common thread throughout the whole Bible. More than 230 times in the NIV you find the word peace. I'm told it occurs in every book of the New Testament apart from 1 John. So it's quite important, I think. There's obviously something God wants us to know here. So perhaps you'd like to turn to our passage today, Judges chapter 6. Just to kind of fill you in on the story so far, we've been hearing in our recent studies about the children of Israel wandering around in Exodus. They'd left Egypt and they were travelling to the promised land of Israel. In the book of Joshua, we read how they entered the land. With God's help, they defeated most of the pagan nations who were living there, and they settled down. And that's where the book of Judges starts, really, because it seems that they settled down a bit too well. They got a bit too comfortable. They started enjoying the easy life and forgetting the commands of God, forgetting the deliverance that had brought them to that place. We read at the end of chapter 1 how they'd failed to complete the task of driving out the Canaanites. They'd let them remain with their customs and their pagan idols. Over time, they'd intermarried with them, diluted their own faith. They started worshipping the idols and the gods of Canaan. They thought they could compromise with the world. There's a challenge for us, isn't it? Do we compromise with the world? They thought that perhaps the covenant with God, that didn't really matter anymore. That was old days stuff. They forgot their calls to be different, to be God's holy people, to demonstrate their devotion to the one true God, to be a witness to him. And because of that, God allowed various nations to attack them, to oppress them. And when you read through Judges, what you find is that time and again, they were oppressed, they cried out to God, realized their need for him. God graciously raised up a leader, or a prophet, or a judge, to free them from the oppressor and restore peace to the land. And that was great for a while, and then they forgot. And then they went back into a comfortable lifestyle again, to the same pattern. And the cycle starts all over again. And by the time we get to our passage today, Judges chapter 6, they've been in Israel perhaps 250 years, something like that. And chapter 6 starts, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So that's where we'll pick up the story. You can read for yourselves verses 2-10, and we'll pick it up at verse 11. Rather than reading it and then talking about it, I'm going to read a bit and then talk about it and read and talk. Okay, so don't get surprised if I stop reading after the first verse. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. So here we have the start of the deliverance, next deliverance, because there were many of the people of Israel. An angel from God has brought a message and has come and sat down where Gideon is threshing wheat in a winepress. Now, I'm no son of the soil. All right? If you see anything good growing in our garden, it's probably down to Sally rather than me. But I think I know that threshing wheat is the sort of thing that people do in an open space, isn't it? Where there's a breeze that can blow away the husks and stuff and let the grain fall. It's something you do in an airy place. But Gideon's doing it in a wine press, which, as far as I understand, is a enclosed small space because he's afraid. Gideon is trying to keep it from the Midianites. He doesn't want anyone to know. And then he has this angelic visitor. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." That should have been an encouragement to him, shouldn't it? I wonder if Gideon thought he was being a bit sarcastic. You're hiding in a wine press. Oh, the Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. I don't think that's quite how it was meant, do you? God's got a message for him. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But, sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Says Gideon, really? Doesn't look to me like the Lord is with us at all. I don't see that. I don't really believe all that old stuff. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? All of a sudden, we're confused now, aren't we? Because it was an angel who'd appeared to him. And now it says the Lord turned to him and said. So it seems that this is one of those things that we find in the Old Testament called a theophany, where God has appeared in a physical form as a man, perhaps a pre-incarnate version of the Lord Jesus or vision of the Lord Jesus. God has got an important message and he wants Gideon to know it, and he's sent the angel of the Lord, maybe the Lord Jesus in human form. We don't fully understand all that. But he's given Gideon a job to do. Go and save Israel. Oh, that's all right then. I'll do that. No. Gideon doesn't have peace now, does he? The land hasn't got any peace, and now Gideon also hasn't. Verse 15. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. There's a couple of things there in verse 15. First of all, he says, but Lord, and that's written in lowercase letters. It's not Lord as in the name of God. It's more like a polite way of referring to someone. It's a term of recognizing a distinguished visitor. It's not necessarily recognizing that it's God he's speaking to. Secondly, Gideon says, but how? And that's something that we sometimes say, isn't it? If we sense God's telling us to do something, we say, but yeah, but how? It's ridiculous. How can I do that? It does seem that Gideon's downplaying his position a little bit. My clan is the weakest, I'm the least in my family and all this stuff. But later on you find he's got 10 servants he can just take off to do something. So actually, he probably belonged to quite an affluent family. But nonetheless, to be told you've got to go and save Israel, that's quite a tall order, isn't it? And I think we can excuse him a little bit of confusion. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Reassurance, but Gideon's still not convinced. And in verse 17, he replies, well, if now I have found favour in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. So Gideon went in with a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. So, he appears to have prepared a meal and brought it out for the angel to eat. There's no indication at this stage that he thinks anything like a sacrifice is going on. He's bringing a meal because that's what you do when you've got a visitor. In verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. Gideon did so. Then with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Ah, now Gideon's got it. Now he's kind of cottoned on. That's quite a convincing demonstration, isn't it? How many people have tried to get a barbecue going and found it's not very easy? Just imagine, and it lights up like that. Goodness me. No, that's God at work, isn't it? That can't be human. And Gideon realizes that. Verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Immediate reaction of Gideon. Well, it's the same as you find elsewhere in the Bible when people have seen God and realized their own sinfulness. Maybe Isaiah, remember his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Or maybe the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, suddenly realizing that you are in the presence of a holy and mighty God, one who can do something just as simple as that, just stretch out a staff and set a fire coming out of a rock and consuming things. And Gideon realizes his own unworthiness, doesn't he? Contrasted with the holiness and the purity of God, and he fears for his life. Ah, sovereign Lord, he says. But verse 23, the Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid, you're not going to die. Now the angel of the Lord had disappeared, it said in verse 21, but he can still hear the Lord speaking to him. I don't expect Gideon was that worried about how that was working. How can I still hear when he's not? I don't think that was top of his mind. What he's realised is that he's in the presence of God and that God's not going to destroy him, because God says to him, peace, do not be afraid. Shalom. It's okay. Don't worry, Gideon. There's nothing to be afraid of. You can rest in me. I am the God of peace. Just that little phrase, the Lord said to him, peace, finds echoes. I was really struck by, if you look in the book of John, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whenever he comes and meets with his disciples, what's the first thing he says to them? Peace. It's okay. Rest. Don't need to fret. Don't be afraid. So in verse 24, Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. To this day, at the time it was written, I don't know whether it's still there or not. So Gideon's spiritual experience led him to action. He built an altar. And he gave it the name, which of course is the title of our passage today, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. So that's the story that we find in Judges chapter 6. That's what happened. What did it mean for Gideon to say, the Lord is peace? Well, it certainly didn't mean that he was going to have a quiet life now, a peaceful life. Life was about to get a lot more interesting. If you read on the rest of that chapter, he goes off with his 10 servants and destroys some of the altars that are in the town place and upsets an awful lot of people doing so. It didn't mean the end of conflict. The Midianites were still occupying the land. And you read on to the next chapter and he takes a small band of people and takes on an army many times bigger, because he's going to be used by God to get rid of the Midianites. So it doesn't mean peace at the end of warfare either in this case. No, instead it means there's no need to be afraid, Gideon, because you've seen God, you've been sent to serve God, you're commissioned by him. You may feel inadequate, but God says, no, peace, be at rest, don't worry, I am with you. So for Gideon, peace was resting in God, free from fear. What does peace mean for you today, this morning? What peace do you need to know? What can you learn from this story? I found I've learned an awful lot, so I just want to share some of those thoughts with you. The first thing is that peace is a gift from God. There's a picture here of a book, which I read, I think I was in the sixth form or something. It was a long, long time ago, and I can't remember much about it. War and Peace by Leo Tolstoy. It's very long, I remember that. And it's to do with the Russians, when they're being invaded by the French in the early part of the 19th century, I think. I don't know. But war and peace, those two words often go closely together, don't they? We think of one and the other together. But they're also closely related in man's relationship with God. Because there's been a war in place going on since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of time, when man set himself up in proud opposition to God. Sin has separated us from God. Paul says in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. War is when two parties have diametrically opposed views and they cannot or will not compromise. I found one definition of war as a sustained campaign against an undesirable situation or activity. Undesirable situation or activity and a sustained campaign against it. We think of the war on terror, don't we? That's a modern phrase that we hear a lot. Or the war on drugs. Well, I think God's engaged in a war on sin and on those who delight in it. A sustained campaign against an undesirable situation or activity. But unlike most other wars, this one, the end is already known. The final outcome is decided. God wins. I hope you already knew that. I'm not giving the end away. Jeremy's already reminded us of some verses from Revelation, hasn't he? A picture of what's going to happen at the end when the war is finally over. Because make no mistake, God will win the war on sin. But there is hope. There is hope. God has also brought peace. If I bring up a verse here from Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And verse 22 carries on. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Isaiah 53, we all maybe remember that verse. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You may have noticed we're coming up to Christmas. Perhaps that's escaped your notice, I don't know. But what was the song of the angels? Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests. The story of the Bible, the story of the God we serve, is that he is at war with sin, and a sinful man. But it's a war unlike any other, because he has unilaterally decided to lay down his life, the life of his son, the Lord Jesus, on behalf of his enemies. God has miraculously chosen to defeat sin by sending his son to die. So instead of war with God, we can know peace with God. That's his gift to us. His free gift, just by trusting in the Lord Jesus. And that's where everything has got to start. We can't go much further in our quest for peace if we're not at peace with God, if we haven't accepted his gift, the gift of knowing Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is peace. Next aspect of peace is it's the promise of God. We were thinking just there of peace instead of war. But another aspect is peace in the midst of the war, or in the midst of turmoil and noise and mayhem and uncertainty. I told you a little bit earlier about Talbot House in World War I, a place where people could experience peace in the midst of war. The picture there, I don't know whether you can see it, it's a painting I found of a little bird nesting by the side of a massive waterfall. Waterfalls aren't quiet, are they? They're not particularly silent places. But that bird is just nesting quietly at peace. Or another example, one of the mums came into Toddlers and said to Sally, "Do you know, when I come in here, I find a real sense of peace despite all that's going on. I've only been into Toddlers a little bit. Peace isn't the first word that would spring to mind." But yet that mum had noticed something about this place and about what was being done here and recognised it. It's a place where you could experience a sense of peace. And as we read through the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find this is promised by God. Put up Psalm 4, verse 8 here. David was a king, was often on the run, pursued by enemies, people trying to kill him. And yet he could say this, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Really, David? How is that possible? How can you possibly say that you can lie down and sleep in peace? Well, by putting his trust and his faith in the right place. by learning not to rely on his own ability to control the situation, to sort things out, worrying about what you're going to do next, about how. I find this quite encouraging, but also quite challenging, do you? When you lie down in bed and there's so many things going, how am I going to sort that out? And tomorrow I've got to do this and I've got that. God says, rest in me. I am Jehovah Shalom. I am the God of peace. Let God alone be your strength. That was David. Maybe 3,000 years ago he wrote those words. A few hundred years later, Isaiah said, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Forward another, maybe 600 years, to Paul writing his letter to the church at Philippi, which I think Lindsay's already read to us. Oh, I've got a different translation, sorry. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that worth just reading again? The peace of God, which transcends or passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the clue as to how we do that comes in the verse before. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. What a promise there. There's a song, isn't there? What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, whether it's five fingers or four fingers and a thumb or whatever. Do we want to know that kind of peace? Would you like that? Would you like to have that peace in your life every day? It's there. We have to do our part, which is to bring our requests and the petitions to God, and then let him do his part. Rest in him. As we go through life, I'm sure many of you have found, as we have ourselves, that you end up in some situations you didn't expect, facing problems or challenges you can't make sense of. You don't know why. You can't control them. But we've experienced in our lives that just by committing them to God and letting go and letting him, a real sense of peace. It may not seem possible, it may not seem logical in human terms that you can know that peace, but it is the promise of Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is peace. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. When you read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, do you get a sense of a man who was anxious, worried, fearful about tomorrow? No. Do you get a picture of one who was trusting his heavenly Father for everything, knowing peace in every situation? And Jesus says, I give you my peace. We'd be crazy not to receive that, wouldn't we? Would you seriously think that you'd want to not know the peace of the Lord Jesus? So why don't we? Why do we still carry around our fears and anxieties? We need to learn to rest in the peace of Jesus, the peace of Jehovah Shalom, of our peace, of our God who is peace. So peace, it's a gift from God, peace with God himself, despite our sinful nature. He's dealt with it through the cross, through the Lord Jesus. Peace is the promise of God. We can know the peace of God, of the Lord Jesus. But finally, we need to think about peace as a commission from God. Because as well as knowing and enjoying peace in our relationship with him, we are also called to live in peace with one another. In Galatians chapter 5, you find the fruit of the Spirit listed out. The ways that we can see evidence of God at work in our lives. And one of those, the third one I think, is peace. It's to be evident in the way that we live. As our character is changed by God to be more like Jesus. The context of the whole passage is about how our lives should reflect the freedom we have in Christ. How we should be living radical and different lives because we're trying to walk by the Spirit. To live in a right relationship in peace with one another. It's sad to say that even in the church, we still have that human propensity to quarrel and to fight, and I guess in a small scale, to wage war. According to James, the quarrelling and fighting comes from our desires that battle within. Desires for what? To be more important, perhaps? Desire for power or for prestige? For recognition? To be the centre of attention? There really should be no place for that, should there? Because if we're being backbiting and critical and petty and small-minded and unforgiving and selfish, we're not living in peace with one another then. We're called instead to do everything we can to live like Christ. I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 3. Did I put that up there? Put the last one. I'm going to read a few verses before that one. But this is really critical, I guess, as to how we live. Colossians 3 verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Fairly clear and unequivocal stuff, isn't it? That's how you live in peace, by bearing with one another, forgiving one another, because you were called to peace. You may say, yeah, I know, Chris, but you don't know old so-and-so like I do. It's impossible to do right in his eyes. Whenever I talk with her, she tries to pick a fight with me, whatever it may be. I can't live at peace with them. Well, Romans 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, you can't force others to be at peace with you. But you can make jolly sure that you're doing everything possible. You've done all you can. You're loving them. Leave the rest with God. You live in peace. And the same thing comes in Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. I thought that was quite interesting, because it's coupled closely with that call to holy living, isn't it? We probably all agree. We would think, yes, I know it's important to live a holy life. Life that's pleasing to God. But in the same sentence, Paul says, well, as well as being holy, you need to make every effort to live in peace with one another. It's part of our calling. It's not to be ignored or glossed over. It's part of your Christian calling. And our final challenge, I found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Anyone know who that is? Henry Kissinger, thank you. The American Secretary of State for Foreign Affairs, I think, who was instrumental in a lot of the Middle East peace process in the early 70s. In fact, he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1973. Spent far too long on aeroplanes, I should think, flying back and forth. A peacemaker, if you will. But God calls us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the verse carries on. Yes. For they will be called the children of God. People will look at the peacemakers and say, oh, they're children of God. They're like their father. Our God is a peacemaker. He has made peace through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. We're called to be peacemakers. We can introduce others to his love. Let them meet the God of peace. Our Father is a peacemaker. He gives peace in the middle of a world of trouble and noise and worry and fear. And we're called on to demonstrate that to those we meet, to witness through our words and through our lives to the peace that we know in the God of peace. And our Father is a peacemaker. He seeks to heal broken relationships, to bring reconciliation and love. And we must seek to do likewise, to diffuse situations, to disarm our enemies with love, to live radically different lives that show that we serve the God who is peace, who is peace, Jehovah Shalom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are a God who is peace. How we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to deal with the effects of our sin, to make an end to the enmity between yourself and your holiness and us in our sinful natures. Thank you for making it possible for us to know peace. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you tell us we can have peace even in this world, in the midst of our troubles and our turmoils and our fears and our anxieties, if we trust in you, if we present our prayers and our requests to you, we can know the peace of the Lord Jesus. And Father, help us, we ask, to be peacemakers, to seek to live a life of peace with those in our church, in our family, in our neighbourhoods, in our workplaces. Lord, wherever we go, may we be seen as peacemakers, as children of God, seeking to share your peace with those we meet. Lord, we ask this because we want to share your love with those around us, and we want them to share and to experience the peace of God. Amen.